welcome back. Sean, so the last time we were here, we were talking about total depravity, and I just had a few questions. We're just going to have a little 15-minute little discussion here.
Put on a timer.
So, the first thing I wanted to ask was, when God creates man, he creates you with the ability to talk. He creates you with the ability to hear. My question for you, believing total depravity, is it possible that God could create you with the ability to choose him by faith? Or is it inerrant in total depravity to believe that God does not do that? Because the last time that we were talking about this, you had mentioned that the ability to hear, we obviously attribute that to God. So if we go back to our very beginning state, we have to attribute everything to God because he created us. But could it be that God created all men with innate abilities, specifically to have faith? It seems like God would at least create us with that ability.
Right. Okay. So you have to think about everything that makes up a man, right? And Jesus alludes to this a little bit when he gives us the first and greatest commandment. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength. I don't want to say unwittingly, but Jesus, I guess, indirectly tells us the four parts that make up who we are. He says, all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your soul, and strength is body, right? All of your body. Those are the four parts of a man. And you could say that, God gave us eyes to see and ears to hear, right? And didn't he create us like that? But then when you talk about faith, and we're willing to accept the fact that when Adam and Eve were created, and they had children and children's children and children's children's children, that we inherited the ability to see and to hear from them, right? That's physical, that's the body. And we're willing to accept that because sin is in the world, that over time that's been corrupted and you get diseases now and you're born with certain infirmities and so on. Same with the mind and the heart. But when you talk about faith, that is a spiritual act. It is not like seeing or walking or thinking or feeling. It's something that only your soul can do. And if you go back to Genesis and you look at the fall, we've got to go back to the announcement that when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they would die. And then they're expelled from the Garden of Eden, and they live out the rest of their lives, and death reigns all across the world. And there are different ways to interpret that, but I would say that they fell from grace, I guess. Not common grace, but from the status that they were in. When they were created, in Genesis 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2, you hear God created something. There was morning, there was evening, and God took pause, and he saw that it was good.
Very good.
Very good.
Men and
right?
women, yeah.
And he looks at Adam and Eve, and he says, it is good.
Right. Right. Very good.
Very good. Well, they lost that status when they ate from the tree of good and evil. Okay? They sinned against God. They were no longer good. And to keep them from eating from the tree of life and living forever in this trapped in this state of not being good, God exiles them from Eden. And so I think at that point their souls are fallen. And because man is stewardship over all of creation follows man's suit, and it becomes more corrupt and cursed as the years go by, slowly winding into a state of chaos and entropy. And the doctrine of original sin and total depravity would say that men's souls ever since then had inherited this sinful state, right? And that because faith is something that you do with your soul, not with your body. It's not something it's not a capacity that is passed on, that we're not able to have faith. It's not something that we're born with the capacity for, unless God intervenes and grants us it by faith.
Was Abel, did Abel have the capacity for faith?
Well,
compared to Cain?
Abel did because of the grace of God. And this is where you split hairs in the moment between as T.S. Eliot said, between
the
thought and
the action. What I'm
saying
is, it seems like the capacity passed down, the ability.
It seems that way. That's why I said it's splitting hairs.
Okay.
Is the moment between one thing and the other is so close, it's easy to miss. But it's critical, because God is the first and the last. He's always the first. Therefore, when man thinks he's acting first, God preceded.
So you think it all started with the fruit of good and evil?
Well,
the knowledge of good and evil. When we ate that, and we all inherited the knowledge of good and evil, that innately makes us incapable of having faith, the ability. I mean, almost like a soul eye. The soul has an ability, just as the eyes have the ability to see, the ears have the ability to heal. The soul has the ability to believe or have faith or trust or have capability, at least the capability, because
sure.
Total depravity, it could also mean total inability to some.
Yeah, and it leaves a lot of seriously huge questions unanswered, like, where does our soul come from? Well, that makes it sound like Adam's soul and Eve's soul got together and had a little soul baby, and then it's made out of the same soul substance. Whereas you could say, wait, God doesn't create a new soul every time and just sort of shoot it into the baby while it's in the womb. I mean, we have no idea, right? We have no idea. And Scripture never alludes to it. So, and if you wanted, you could say, wait a minute, are you saying this? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that's where souls come from. All I'm doing is taking a bit of doctrine from the beginning of chapter 5 in Genesis. It says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. In verse 3 it says, now when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image.
But
in the image of fallen
but
man.
But to make a whole doctrine off of this idea that Adam and Eve had a son and it was in their image, and say that it means that they didn't, that it means that Seth wasn't created in God's image as well.
Well,
I don't know if you could make that doctrine upon that verse, because it could just imply, you know, just like if you have a baby, that baby's going to look like you or whatever. It doesn't mean that baby wasn't created by God, because it's obviously, it says in the Psalms that, you know, we were knitted together in our womb, and it was by
wonderfully
God,
and fearfully
created
made
by God.
Sure.
Obviously, it's probably still made, and God says that it's good.
You could argue
probably
that there's
argue
some
that.
Residual.
My question for
imagery.
You is, where in Scriptures does it specifically teach we are created with an inability to use our eyes to see or use our ears to hear and accept faith? If we're unable or incapable, it seems like God would have made that obvious to us, because in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So, through something, it seems like it's a process of using our eyes, using our ears. We believe we have this faith, and then we're saved.
Right.
It's not like it's just an, you know, it's not like we're so totally depraved that we can't see, or that we're so totally depraved that we're incapable or unable. It seems like God gave us, in the same way he gave his eyes and ears, he gave our souls the ability to accept and have faith. Or
well,
it just seems that way to me, logically. Rationally, it seems like that would be something that he innately gave, just like our. So yeah, we're giving all glory to him for our ears to hear. We're giving all glory for him for our eyes to see. And there are some people who are blind or some people who are deaf, so we can't say they all hear and see, but all seem to have the ability to have faith, or if they don't, at least the ability that God could give them grace or mercy with their inabilities to have faith or grace, based sure. upon their ability to hear or see, right? Seems like a gracious and merciful and fair God would give someone that capability.
Well, as people have told you before, I think that's a rationalization. You started from where you wanted to be, end up finally, and then you worked backwards and constructed an argument from there. What you need to do is start off first saying that God is a good and loving and gracious God. And then whatever God does, regardless of what you think is good and gracious and loving, that is good and gracious and loving. He is what defines the word good. So you can't say, in order for God to be good, he has to do good things. Okay? And he has to fit my perspective of what is good. So that's where you start. And instead of saying, okay, well, in order to know who God is, I'm going to make a list of good things, and then that's how God's got to operate. That just can't be how it ends up. But if you want scripture that says specifically that we're born sinful, there's not one.
Well, this is the one that I hear like most people use.
Repeatedly, the one that I would refer to is Ephesians chapter 2.
Okay, I thought you were going to go to Romans 9.
No, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in the ways you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms and in Jesus. So what you have there is, well, they're subtle, but it says, by nature, we were objects of wrath. Okay? Not by deed, mm-hmm. not by choice, but by nature. And it says the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. It talks about the sinful spirit working inside of us, this indwelling nature that works from the inside out. As so many songs say, Jesus works from the inside out. Well, when you think about how salvation works, then you understand that it's a birth issue. Why else would Jesus say, you must be born again?
What verse was that you were reading there again?
Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, he says, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. So for us, we say, we look at a man's deeds, and if they're good or bad deeds, we say, aha, that is who the man is. But we misunderstand when we say the man is bad because his deeds were bad. And God says, no, his deeds were bad because the man was bad. The man was bad first, and that led to him committing evil deeds.
Well, and to say man is bad is one thing, but to say that man is incapable is another, because that's implying that God created man so bad that they're dead as a corpse laying in the grave, incapable of doing anything.
Well, if you go on reading it, Jesus does say good trees cannot bear bad fruit. You don't pick figs from thistles. You don't. He says you are what you are. So he says in the very next verse, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings out of good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So,
I mean, I do agree that the best verse that you have concerning incapability is Ephesians 2. But still, when you get to the very end there and it says, by grace you are saved through faith, it does open up this possibility that faith and having faith is something that was innately given the ability by God for you to. So you're not boasting that it was you in any way, but you're grateful and thankful that he gave you the ability to have faith, or in the same way he gave you the ability to have his eyes, but you're ultimately you're giving him the glory for it. Because right. It was given to everybody. Does that make sense? Like, I don't sit here and boast and say, well, I can see, thank you for myself for being able to see. I don't do that, because it's obviously something God gave me. I don't boast, oh, I can hear, thank God for myself and my ability.
You do around a blind person, probably.
But even then, I can't make myself hear, I can't make myself see.
Right.
And in the same way, I think that's what God's saying here. You have the ability to have faith, but you don't give yourself glory for it. But you do have the ability. And that's why it says through faith. And I think that's where the big difference of separation between total depravity and capabilities that God has been given or blessed graciously with that crash head to head. Because someone who believes in total depravity will say, no, you're totally dead in the fact that you don't even have the ability, once you do see, once you do hear, the gospel or the scriptures, even reading these things doesn't even give you the capability to hear. Even knowing about Christ, his death, his resurrection, his new life, his ability to give you new life, even if you know all that stuff, even if you read the scriptures, that's not even enough to let you see. You're dead. God has to literally do something more. And what I'm saying is that I feel like everybody has given this capability of having faith in the same way that you've been given eyes or ears. And you don't claim them as your own. It's just something that he gave to everybody.
Well, it gets more
complicated. Some reject it, and some choose to believe in it and follow it.
It gets even more complicated as you look into Scripture, because when you look into exactly what did Jesus' time on the cross accomplish, several scriptures in the New Testament make it sound as if Jesus was like a nuclear bomb going off of grace, and that it didn't affect just men's souls, but it also talks about, I mean, I think it's Peter who says, not only us, but all of creation. He includes it all in part of this salvation process. And I'm like, what? What are you talking about? And so it makes it sound as if men's capacity has changed since Genesis. Like a new Genesis, a new birth, a new moment, a new dawn, you know, came with Jesus. And so... but it's irrefutable in Scripture, though, that God denies some people the ability, and he grants the ability to others.
He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will...
Yes, he will harden who he will harden, but if further down it says...
I thought that was the one you were going to use earlier.
Well, I could...
That's the one most
but
used.
That would be predestination. That would be an argument for predestination, and I don't want to get sidetracked on that. The question is, without God's specific intervention,
right?
And you could argue, predestination is where man never had a chance, you know, apart from him, which I guess in a way I'm arguing for. But it also means that God didn't just prepare man to be saved or to declare his glory, but that he made everybody who isn't saved specifically to smite, and it makes it sound like, come on, God, you know. But as I said before, you have to start from the fact that God is good. and then move on from there. And anything you see God doing after that never takes away from the fact that God is good. Like the book of Job, remember? People read the book of Job.
And do you see it as God being bad, though, that he gave you no ability? Do you see that as God being good, that he would give us ability? It still would make him a good God, would it not? If he did give you the ability to see him?
See, I just said don't do that.
Okay.
You can't make God a good God. God is a good God.
Right. But I'm saying that either way, though, he would be a good God whether he gave it to you or not.
Yes.
Yeah.
See, and that's the end. And that's what God is saying in the book of Job. Okay. Remember, this is the discussion when Job loses his house and his family and his friends, and all of his friends come to him, and they make basically the argument you're making. They say, you must have done something wrong. For God to be good, and we know God is good, then you must have done something wrong. Otherwise, God would be bad, and he would be smiting you for no reason. That's the argument they're making, right? And Job says, I haven't sinned. I am sinless. You know, and he complains that it's not right. Well, God at the end of the book shows up after chapters of arguing and theological debate, and he says, look, guys, I create disaster and destruction. It all starts with me, and it all ends with me. And no matter what you think is true about me, when you think I'm doing something evil, God says, look, when you think I'm doing evil, it's because you're stupid. You have tiny little minds who can't fathom infinity. So never doubt that I am good and loving. When I smite you, I am still good and loving. When I take everything away from you that I so graciously gave, I am still good and loving and just. When I send people to hell, I am good and loving and just. You need to be humble before me and before this great thing called life, and not make it so simple as in, man do good, get blessing, man do bad, get curse. You know, Jesus himself came upon the man who was crippled, and he said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. God did this to him, and he did it for a loving reason, you know. And then Jesus, who did nothing wrong his whole life, was a sacrificial lamb. In fact, none of the lambs who were ever sacrificed in Israel ever did anything wrong. They were innocent babies. It was a horrible thing. And God commanded, slit their throats, drain them away. And people would say, oh, this is the God you worship. And what it is they're trying to fit God in a box. They have an idea of what it means to be good in their brain. And they say, if God doesn't fit this criteria, well, then he's not good.
Well, and this, I think one flaw in your thinking here is that you say God creates calamity. You're attributing God to the one who creates.
I'm not. Scripture is.
I'm saying you may be possibly saying that God also creates evil. Not only calamity, but evil. And I would say that that's not true. God is creating calamity for the evil, and I would say that that would be the purpose for him writing that. He's saying, I create calamity. He's saying, I'm creating calamity for the unrighteous, for the evil, for those who need justice. But he's not saying in any way that he caused the temptation or caused the evil or anything of that nature, because James makes it clear in 1:13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So it's almost as if the sin and the calamity of evil is separate from God.
Let me ask you a question.
Of darkness that's apart from the light.
Let me ask you a question. Take everything you just said and apply it to Jesus. Does it fit? God's creating calamity for the evil, but Jesus was innocent, and God created that calamity on purpose. He crucified his own son. He sacrificed. That's why it's called a sacrifice. Does it fit?
Absolutely.
It doesn't, unless it Jesus was evil.
No, it does, because if you look at it in terms of a human perspective...
Did Jesus deserve to be beaten?
Here's the thing. He is not allowing his son to be beaten. He's allowing himself to be beaten. It's a self-sacrificial...
Right,
it's,
okay.
It's self-sacrifice.
I knew you were going to say that, and then I wanted to tie in the next verse where you said God is not tempted... But then in Matthew chapter 4, it says the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the desert to be tempted.
Tested is what that means.
Well, tempted.
Tested and tempted are two different things.
And God, it says later,
but he can lead you he can lead you to go through a test or a temptation, but he's not the one causing it.
Right, but God is... Okay,
and we're about to get to that in Genesis. I'm excited to get back to Genesis, because that's what happens with Abraham. Well, he's being tested.
It seems limited. It seems limited thinking, because you're not including... You're trying to compartmentalize God. Because think about this. God is the Alpha and the Omega. All things come from God, right? In the way that you're thinking, your philosophy says that only good can come from God. Therefore, evil must have come from someone else. Therefore... evil is its own God. It must have created itself and brought itself into its own being and act independently from God, and therefore it is a deity. You're ascribing it godhood.
It would be everything outside of God.
So God does have limits, is what you're saying.
No, he doesn't have limits, but everything outside of him is evil.
In order for there to be...
He can destroy evil.
In order for there to be something outside of God, that means God has to stop somewhere for evil to begin. So God isn't infinite. He isn't everywhere. He's everywhere, but not anywhere evil is. It makes God smaller, do you see?
I don't think it necessarily makes God smaller. It's part of... It's part of the test of God... is that through faith he allows us to be we can please him through faith. But if you see evil on this whole distant side field as something God created, then you could definitely see total depravity as something that's beneficial or correct. Never says anywhere that he creates evil. He does create calamity, but that's for the unrighteous and the ungodly. But it never says anywhere he creates evil, tempts with evil, or anything like that. Actually, it's the opposite of that is scriptural. And you're saying, I'm not being scriptural, but I am bringing up James chapter 1, which the brother of Jesus says that it didn't happen that way.
In Romans, when it says, God hands all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all, it sounds as if God, like, when it says, so that he may have mercy on them all, okay, not so that they may resist temptation, therefore glorify him in their faithfulness. Okay, that would be a test. But God hands them over to disobedience. He gives them to sin so that they may become sinners, so that he may forgive them and love them and have mercy on them. Okay? See, and there are several other scriptures that just need to be taken into account. I'm not saying necessarily that there's only one way to interpret it. I'm saying that we have to be careful when we read scripture, because again, it sounds as if we're saying in order for God to be good, he has to fit our definition of good.
Well, but also we're making evil something separate from something you that started good. Well, let's think about this. Evil is not necessarily something separate from God, as I say.
Well,
okay.
Define evil, will you? Will you define evil?
Let's just look at Satan himself. He was created good. Then he wanted to be like God.
Pride.
Blasphemy.
Assumingly.
Blasphemy, basically. He was attributing himself to be godlike. And blasphemy is an unforgivable curse. He's cast down. He's never going to be able to repent.
Do you want me to read that verse?
Here's what I'm saying about evil. Evil is tainting what is good to your own benefit. It's evil is not necessarily something that may necessarily be created or anything like that. It's making something that's good. For example, you have a wife. It's good to be with your wife, to know your wife, to have kids.
Yeah.
Outside of marriage, it's called what? Fornication.
Right.
So something that's good and meant for marriage, people are tainting it and making it evil.
Everything in its place, a place for everything.
So it's not that God's sitting here creating evil. No, he's saying, this is good, this is my word, this is what I've said is good, and you're saying, no, this is what I want to be good. It's having your own, and it's why the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the scriptures, you say that, that's when evil comes. When you say, no, I know the knowledge of good and evil, God doesn't know. So I choose what I know, that then it becomes evil. It's not that it was something God created, it's something that is innately part of something that you choose. And that, in my opinion, it goes back to the very beginning of what I ask you, is it something that God specifically gave you when you were born, just like the ability to see or hear, the ability to choose faith?
I see.
And it all boils back down to evil.
Well, see.
And where it initiates from. It's not what God created. It's something that we take that was good.
Doctrine of Original Sin says that it's a natural inheritance. So if you're imagining that a woman gets pregnant with a baby and that God swoops into the picture and hovers over them and zaps evil into the baby to make the baby evil, that's wrong. As we cleared up earlier, way back in Genesis, it's something we get from Adam and Eve. It's something we inherit from them. It's a natural progression of events that, like dominoes falling, God flicked the first domino when he created the tree of good and evil and made it accessible to Adam and Eve. And the rest of the dominoes fell on their own. Okay? So, yes, God is first. God is prevenient. Murphy's Law would say it was inevitable that Adam and Eve would eat from that tree, you know, because a system, but God created it to be good, not perfect. People never forget that, is people say...
Yeah, even the tree of knowledge of good and evil was meant to be good,
because you define evil as the corruption of good,
yes.
Right? Well, God can't be corrupted and God is good, but God is perfect.
Okay? Well, God himself can't, but what he creates...
Yeah, and he created us. So when we say that the Garden of Eden was perfect or that Adam and Eve were created perfect, what we mean to say is without sin, not incorruptible.
Right.
But God creates the tree. That's the flick of the first domino. Adam and Eve eat from the fruit. That's the next domino. They have kids who inherit their sinful natures.
Yeah, see,
that's the next domino.
I don't see it
and after.
That's where
and
we differ.
Every time you have... kids and they inherit your nature, it's not a divine act on God's part. The divine act was God creating the tree. Everything that happened after that was the natural progression of events because Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Okay? We are born in a sinful world because they made it a sinful world. Ramifications, ripples.
You always
like
tell
a rock
me, Sean,
falling
though, go
in
back
pond.
To scripture, go back to scripture. Is this scriptural? And if I read you, if I read you a scripture that we don't inherit the sins of our forefathers, which the Bible teaches,
you're talking about the Ezekiel scripture where God will not punish us.
Well, and it's also there's four other verses that I could bring up that say the same thing.
Specifically, this is not about birth. Those scriptures do not talk about birth. They talk about God punishing us for sinful acts.
Well, isn't that what you're saying, though?
No.
We're being punished for the sinful acts of Adam?
No. We inherit a sinful nature because of the sinful...
But still, but, at one point we'll be punished for it.
And that in consequence is like a domino, okay? Because we are born with the sinful nature, then we commit sinful acts, okay? So we are born essentially an object of wrath, okay? Why? Because we have no other destiny to look forward to in our birth, we will inevitably sin. That's going to happen.
Is this a curse?
I would consider it a curse.
Where does it say in Genesis that we're passed down and inherit sinful nature? Is that a New Testament thing?
Already read it. Genesis chapter 3.
But they talk about that in the New Testament.
In the likeness of Adam.
And as well.
Right. And, well,
it talks about Adam and what he passed down.
It talks about Jesus coming in the likeness of sinful man, which I would consider proof that Jesus was born with a sin nature. But
because the Old Testament there could be very, it can be interpreted different ways.
And I read to you the verse from Ephesians, which specified that it was a sin nature, and that sin starts from the inside and works itself out. And I read to you the verses from Jesus about the tree and how good trees do not bear bad fruit and bad trees do not bear good fruit.
Right.
And so it's all starting from the heart, and it doesn't appear to be. So
in 1 Corinthians 15:22 it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." You're saying we're inheriting a sinful nature. What I'm saying is I don't see those as the words that are being used here. I'm seeing death. I'm seeing
the word
we're being made alive in Christ, but it didn't say anything about sinful nature. So I'm wondering where you're getting that from, personally.
Well, the New Testament, and you would have to look everywhere. I will flip back to my index really quick. But you know the scripture that I'm talking about when it says that the flesh and the spirit are at war with one another. And it's talking about the fact that the body is corrupt. By nature, it's corrupt. And the flesh is at war with the spirit. That's why we have to be born again, so that we can receive what we don't already have. That's why it's necessary. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit.
Well, we're both agreeing that...
That's why we need to be born again in the spirit.
Well, we're both agreeing that we're going to be born again, but I'm saying that when you were first born, you were born good. You're saying when you were first born, you're born with inherited sin.
Well, we were born in the flesh.
Did Jesus inherit sin that we inherit?
The sinful...
The sin nature?
The sin nature, it came with his flesh.
Okay, so...
So when he took on flesh...
That is, I think, at the
end... He took on the sin nature.
It went way over 20 minutes, but I think...
Sure.
That right there lets me know. If Jesus was born with a sinful nature, he was a baby... He
right.
wasn't condemned to go to hell as a baby.
Well, neither
because
are
he
other
had the sin nature.
Neither are other
neither
babies.
Are other babies. So no. We're both agreeing that though we are born depraved,
right?
Our definition of depravity is somewhat similar. I would say that some people, their definition of depravity would say that even as a baby, infant, you're doomed for hell because you're born totally depraved, which means incapable of believing, which...
Well, now, wait a minute.
Which not only means weak, but it means...
Wait a minute.
Evil.
I have to specify, Jesus was unique in his birth, okay? Who was your father? Was it a man?
It was God.
No.
You're going back to saying that I was born of a man like Seth was born of a man. I have my genetics of my father, but I was born by God. He knitted me. He wooed me together.
Okay,
in the womb.
But...
I was created good.
Jesus was actually conceived of the Holy Spirit.
But
okay?
Still, his mother
was
Mary.
Well, now, wait. Remember the scripture I just referenced. Flesh gives birth to flesh.
Right.
Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus did not have to be born again as we are to receive the Holy Spirit into him.
That's,
he was born with
fair
it.
Fair enough.
So, when you think about how Jesus was born...
We can't use Jesus as an example, then.
Well, no, we can. We can. Absolutely. Because when Jesus was born with the sinful nature, did that make him evil? No, it did not. When other children are born with the sinful nature, does that make them evil? No, it does not. But Jesus was born with the Holy Spirit, which made him good. Now, when we're born, are we evil? Not necessarily. But are we good?
Neutral.
No.
You would
not,
say we're
not necessarily neutral, because there are no neutral sides in this war. If you're not for me, you're against me. Jesus said that as well. So the fact is, when we say we're born totally depraved, what we're saying is we're weak.
Right.
And we're born weak without God there to protect us, without his Holy Spirit there to protect our hearts and our souls and our decisions and our actions. Then we are left at the mercy of demons and darkness and sin and a corrupt and evil world. And our destiny is inevitable before we are even born, okay? And that is why God says you must be born again to receive my Holy Spirit within you, to give you the capacity to make good choices. And look at every Christian. Do you know any Christian who, after being born again, they just stop sinning? They're perfect from then on. They can walk on water perfect. I don't know a single one.
The Bible says that all he desires all men to be saved in 1 Timothy 2:4 and come to the knowledge of the truth. I believe truly, and I know God can be good either way, but I believe truly that if God desires all men to be saved, in the same way he gave you ears to hear and eyes to see, that he gave you also the ability to have faith and to choose. I just believe that's part of every man's innate creation. You probably would disagree with that, but I believe if he somehow in his heart desired all men to be saved, he would also give them the capability of having that same salvation. So, and God, that's where I say that the inability is false. Total inability is false.
You're saying God waits on us.
He waits for us to. He sits, knocks, and he waits for us to open. Opening is part of faith. Okay. Through faith, we can have all these things. But.
Well, remember. Well, you didn't say it on this podcast, but you texted me during the week. You said God, who is outside of time,
right?
And you referenced that and the fact that God is transcendent above such things. Let's say for a minute that. I never get the chance to do anything. Let's say that I am born basically an invalid, and right. I don't have the ability to see or to hear or to speak or to move. No arms, no legs, no eyes, no ears. I can eat, and that's it.
Right.
So my ability to sin is taken away. Am I good in my nature? Can I glorify God and worship God and come to a knowledge of who he is?
Absolutely.
Or even better, I'm born a crazy person.
Definitely God.
My brain is compromised.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. That would be a better example.
Yeah, because my mind is of the world. It's worldly. It is defined by the world. But somehow I have the capacity to retain something. I just really believe that we're lost. I believe we're lost.
Well, it's just interesting to me that you, for example, and a lot of other people I have conversations with, they give they give God credit for giving them the ability to think. They give God credit for giving them the ability to have a heart that pumps their blood. They give God the credit for the ability to see. They give God for the credit for the ability to hear. But when they hear verses that say, you know, it's by hearing, it's by the foolishness of preaching, you shall be saved, it's almost as if, okay, you have all these people that are foolishly preaching around the world for no other reason because it's incapable for you to believe and have faith. It just kind of seems natural that you would also think, well, God gave me, in the same way he gave me the ability to hear, he's also given me the ability to have faith. So I'm just saying that is an innate ability everybody's been given, and it seems natural, like it's scriptural as well, that would be. And here's the verse I was going to before I was sputtering around. Psalm 14, it said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They all had gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So every time I talk with someone who believes in complete inability, they always bring up this verse. But the context of this verse is not talking about all. I know at the very end it says they've all, but if you look at the very beginning, it describes who Psalms and David is talking about. He's talking to the very wicked, corrupt people around him at the time. And he calls them fools. He says, "These fools, the fool that says in his heart, there is no God." He's not talking about himself. He's not putting himself or his family or his godly friends. He's saying, no, I'm talking about these wicked people. And every time I talk to someone about this incapability, they bring up this verse, and I'm like, no, you're misinterpreting the point of what David was saying. The point was not that all are completely incapable, that all are men, that all have no understanding, that none seek God, that all are corrupt. His point is that the wicked are this way, like Sodom and Gomorrah, we're about to talk about. They were that way.
Well,
all the men from the city, all the young men from the city came, they were all homosexual, wanting to have sex with these two angels. They were all wicked inside their mind. And when they offered these two daughters, they didn't even want two virgin daughters. That's how wicked they were. And,
we'll
you know what they said? They said, you come to judge us. And all he said was that you're wicked in this idea that you don't want these two daughters. He's judging them because of that. And it's like, this is evil. This is the type of people I think Psalms 14 is talking about. It's not putting all in that category. We'll go there in our next podcast. I'm excited too.
Real quick, I think it's an encouraging thing to lean on, is because I feel like we're in a false assumption here. If I say that evil is real and it exists and that God created everything, then you say, well, if God created evil, then he must be evil. That's a false assumption.
We created everything good.
To say that we are born evil means that God made us evil.
Right.
That's a false assumption. To say that because a baby is born evil that it's going to hell, that's a false assumption.
Okay, yeah.
To say that man depends upon God to reveal himself to him before he has the capacity to believe and to be aware.
Right.
Means that we're just lost in this world until a Christian comes knocking on our door asking if there are 2 minutes, or that God coming down from heaven to reveal himself to us is so rare.
Right.
There's no hope. That's also a false assumption, because when we started out these Bible studies, we started out in Romans, where it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been revealed to us, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. When I say that you depend upon God, okay, do you have the capacity to perceive God when you were born? I don't believe so. Okay, that means you were born an object of wrath, blind, deaf, and dumb, not capable. But God bridges the gap. Okay, so yes, God makes himself visible to people who are blind and audible to people who are deaf. He is constantly revealing himself to us and preaching to us and reaching out to us. He's not waiting on us. So even if, no matter what, someone falls on this side or that side of the argument, there is no side where there is no hope. If they accept what you say, we're born with the capacity to perceive God, then there is hope. If they accept what I say, and that we are born without the capacity, their hope, they still have hope that God is attainable and reachable, and that he's tangible and right present with us. As he said, God among us. All other religions talk about God as something that you've got to go get. But God, our God, came to us. And so, regardless of where it is, these are theological arguments and doctrines that are good to think about and to study and to consider, and they're certainly thought-provoking and intellectually stimulating to have. But there's never Arminianism, Calvinism, either one. They don't leave people without hope. And I like to think that they both glorify God. Yours says God is worthy. Go seek him. Mine says, God says you are worthy, he's found you, you know. And maybe it's good temperament of them both, but
it's definitely a healthy temperament to humble yourself to the point where you call out to God for sure, because in your own self there is, though yes, I believe you were created good, the ability to sin was there, and probably everybody listening to this podcast has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we all need a Savior, and we all need to come to repentance and have faith in Him. Faith is the only way to please God. Hey, this next chapter we're going over, Sodom and Gomorrah, is going to be awesome. Y'all tune in.